I want to tell you the story, the story of a woman named Perpetua that we know about from church history. Perpetua was a new mother when we know her, when her story picks up that we know of from history. She and her husband had just had a son. He was an infant. She was still breastfeeding him. You can imagine that, you know, what it's like to have a newborn baby if you've had one. I'm sure she was excited about this son. She was nervous about what it meant to raise him and what his future would be. She took him with her everywhere. So when she went to her baptism classes, she had her baby with her. She had her baby with her. Perpetua had recently become a Christian. She wasn't born into a Christian family, but somebody along the way had shared the truth of the gospel with her, and she had believed that Jesus was God who died on the cross for her sins and rose again and made her new, and she was a child of God. And so as Perpetua went to her Bible study, her baptism membership class, she went to learn about what baptism was about and how the church that she was going to did it, and she learned things like, you know, baptism is a statement that you are going to live for God. You're going to stand with him, that he is your Lord, and you want people to know that that's who you are. That's your identity as a Christian. I can imagine that having a baby at the baptism class is probably a bit of a distraction, but we don't know exactly all those details from the story. We do know that at some point during this baptism class, there was a loud knock on the door and harsh voices of soldiers outside. And all of a sudden, soldiers burst into the room, rounded up Perpetua and the other people in that Bible study, that baptism class, took her baby from her forcefully and led her off to prison for being anti-Roman, accused of treason because she was a Christian. So this is around the early 3rd century AD, the early 200s. Perpetua lived in northern Africa in a city called Carthage, and we know from history that the Roman officials in that area decided, hey, Christianity is against our culture as Roman people. It's dangerous. It's treasonous. They worship another man above Caesar. And so they cracked down on Christianity and tried to stamp out the faith. And many, many Christians were arrested. We know about Perpetua because of her journal that she kept during this time that we still have copies of. We know that for Perpetua, there were two options. The first option was very simple. It was an easy way out. All you had to do was in front of the governor and witnesses, light a little bit of incense on the altar to Caesar. It's a small act of devotion, of worship. And if she did that, she would have been able to go free. The other option was death in the arena, torn up by wild animals. We know from her journal that several times while she was in prison, her father came and pleaded with her, her father who wasn't a Christian, please just light the incense. It's not that big of a deal. Don't do this to me. He even crashed into her trial and publicly pleaded with her and said, just have mercy on me. Have mercy on your son. Will you light this incense? And we know from her journal, Perpetua's response was, Father, look at this vase. She points to a vase and says, can this vase be called anything other than it is? And her father said, no, it's a vase. And she said, and in the same way, I'm a Christian. I can't do anything else. So Perpetua and her friends from that baptism class were taken to the arena. And we know because somebody else sort of filled out the details in her journal that she was in the arena. She got charged by a wild heifer, tossed in the air, but that didn't kill her. And then she got mauled by a leopard, but that didn't kill her either. And at this point, the crowd was getting impatient, so soldiers lined up all the Christians and just killed them with a sword. And worse than that, Perpetua's son was raised by someone else. We don't know who, probably her family, who didn't love Jesus, raised this son. Would you have been able to do that? Would you have been able to break your father's heart? To trust your son to God's hands? To die brutally like that? Or would you have lit that incense. I mean, it doesn't change what you believe, right? Just one little act. It's a statement, though, right? A statement that, no, you're going to stand with Caesar above Jesus when your intention had been to be baptized, which is a statement of standing with Jesus above all else. What would you have done? I'm very thankful that in Canada we're not asked to make decisions like that. We don't face that kind of persecution here now today. I think if we did, though, I'd be worried for many of us. What would we choose? You see, I feel like as a church in general, not the Canadian church, the North American, the Western church, doesn't do a very good job of taking a stand for Jesus. We're not willing to suffer the little bit of discomfort that comes along with being a Christian sometimes, let alone that kind of persecution that Perpetua and others in history and even today go through. We're not asked to light incense, but there are other cultural tests that the world has for us. And I think a lot of us, we leave our houses in the morning and hold our breath all day, hoping that they won't come up. Conversations about God and truth, abortion and sexuality and gender come up. We keep our heads down and try to stay out of the action, stay out of the heat. Because we're afraid of the suffering that comes with living as a Christian. Now, suffering is part of life, right? I mean, it's not just a Christian thing. We know about these earthquakes in Mexico and these hurricanes that have been happening and, you know, people that we know of that get sick, and that's just part of life. But Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John, in John 15:20, he says, "Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." So at some level, living a Christian life is going to involve some kind of suffering. And we know that, which is why I think some of us aren't willing to do it, aren't willing to take that stand for Jesus, aren't willing to share our faith. We talked about that last week, right? How important it is and how we can be effective at sharing our faith. It's scary to do that. It's scary to make that stand because we know what might come from that. It might be something as simple as people not liking you very much, just something socially awkward or uncomfortable. It might have implications, depending on how it happens and what the circumstances are. It might have implications for your grades, might have implications for your work. You know, we like to think that life is like God's Not Dead, if you've seen that movie. The student challenges his professor to, or gets challenged by his professor to a debate on the existence of God, and he studies hard, and this first-year university student, not only does he defeat the professor of philosophy in a debate about whether or not God exists, convinces his entire class that God does exist, but is also instrumental in that professor getting saved moments before he dies, and then Christian celebrities publicly laud him for doing it. That's not what life is like, guys. You might fail your philosophy class if something like that was going to happen. You know, you might lose out if you stand for Christ. You might miss out on opportunities of this world. You might be shamed by people who don't understand. Christ says, they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you too. Whatever that looks like in our context, right? It's not probably going to be, if we stay here our whole lives, like it happened to Perpetua. But the question is, even in the little bit that we face of suffering, are we willing to for Christ? So the question that we're asking today is, how can I change my perspective so that I'm willing to suffer for God? Our passage this morning that Mark read for us is 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 to 16. If you remember, if you've been around where we've been in 1 Thessalonians, this letter is written by Paul, along with Silas and Timothy, his companions, to the church in Thessalonica in northern Greece, because they had been there and planted this church and seen people come to know Christ, and then before they were able to be there very long, were run out of town by those who weren't converted to Christianity because they didn't like what they were doing. So Paul writes this letter to follow up with these Christians and to show them that he's concerned and that he loves them and to encourage them. Tell them that he's thankful for the reports that he's heard about them. He knows that these Thessalonian Christians are facing persecution. They're suffering for their faith. And so he writes this section of the letter to help them and to encourage them to stand firm in that. So as we look at it, we're going to see this question, how can I change my perspective so that I'm willing to suffer for God? And the three answers that we're going to find in this passage are this. We need to remember that when we suffer for God, his word is at work in us. When you suffer for God, his word is at work in you. You need to remember that when you suffer for God, his son is on display in you. And finally, you need to remember that when you suffer for God, his wrath has passed over you. When you suffer for God, his word is at work in you, his son is on display in you, and his wrath has passed over you. So let's jump into this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. Remember, when you suffer for God, his word is at work in you. Look at verse 13 with me, please. Paul says, and we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. Now, that verse doesn't talk about suffering. Fair enough. It does say that they accepted the message that Paul and Silas and Timothy brought, not just as the words of men, but as it really is the word of God. We know from earlier in the letter that this is, Paul's already talked about this. If you look at, if you flip a page over at chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says this. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. So Paul says, when you became Christians, when you accepted this message, suffering came with it. And so Paul says, I'm so thankful that you did accept this message. And he says, here's why. Here's why they accepted it. Why would they be willing to do this in the face of severe suffering? Chapter 2, verse 13 says, you accepted it not as the human words, but as it really is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. They were willing to suffer for God's word because they knew it wasn't just human philosophy. They knew it wasn't just a good way of living that might help them. It was the very words of God. It was true absolutely. And when they heard this message, it entered their life with power and the Holy Spirit, and they were not able to do anything other than accept it. Now that idea of what the Bible is and what the gospel is so against what our culture and society thinks. If you were to go up to an average pluralistic, individualistic Torontonian, and you were to try and tell them about their faith, one of the responses that you probably would get from them is, hey, man, I'm really happy that if that works for you, that's great. Which is a really polite way of saying, your faith only has meaning because you've decided that it works for you. But it doesn't work for me. It doesn't have value outside of your experience with it. So please don't tell me about it anymore. That's basically what they mean, right? But the Bible says no. This message about Jesus, this truth about God, doesn't have value because I've decided that it's helpful for me. We don't come and sign on to this because, yeah, I think that'll work for me. This is the word of God, not the word of man. And so we have to be willing to accept it as that, and we can only do that if it's at work in our lives. If God's word penetrates your heart and your soul and opens your eyes to the importance and the value of that. Now listen, people do sign on to become Christians because it sounds like a nice message. Oh yeah, that works for me. People do that. But if that's you, and this isn't God's word working in you to change you, but you've just sort of in your logical thoughts thought, yeah, I guess I can agree to that. That sounds like it would be helpful to me. And the moment that it's not helpful to you anymore, the moment that you start to face persecution or suffering for your faith, the moment that it conflicts with things that you want to do in your life, the moment that there's pressure to be different than what the Bible tells you to be, the moment that that happens, you're going to give up. As Jesus would put it, you're going to be like a rock, or sorry, like a plant in rocky soil that withers in the heat. Its roots don't go down deep enough. The only way that we can stand up and suffer for Christ is if we know that this is the Word of God, because it's worked in our hearts and dug its roots deep down into us and changed us. So I want to challenge you this week. How can you suffer for God? Now, I'm not saying, okay, what's the thing that I could say that would be the most controversial when I go to work on Monday? Don't go send a memo on your thoughts on homosexuality on Monday morning. That's not wise or helpful. But to pray this week and say, how can I let my light shine as a Christian? How can I show the world the difference that God has made in my life? How can I stand up for these truths in a way that shows them what the Bible has done in my life, what God's word, what God's power has done in my life? Ask God for help to find out what that is, to do it when it comes up, regardless of what it's going to mean for you. On the other hand, I also want to encourage you that if you already are, like you've already stood up for God and you're facing people not liking you or maybe a review at work or something like that, to take encouragement from that and say, wow, God's word must be at work in me. My faith must be real. Because I don't want to do this, but I have to, because I have to stand with God. Be encouraged by how God's word is helping you to stand for him even in the face of suffering. It's a great privilege to suffer for God, which sounds like a ridiculous thing to say. But the reason for that is brings us to our second point. So we need to remember that when we suffer for God, his word is at work in us. But secondly, we need to remember that when you suffer for God, his son is on display in you. Look with me at verse 14, chapter 2, verse 14. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things that these churches suffered from the Jewish people, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. Paul tells the Thessalonian Christians, hey, I know you're suffering. I know you're dealing with these persecutions, but you're not alone in this. You know, you've become like the churches in Judea. Judea is the region of what we call now southern Israel, where Jerusalem is. It was the birthplace of the church, where the church started after Jesus was crucified and resurrected and the Holy Spirit came on the new believers and the church spread from there. And he says, yeah, right from the beginning of the church and even before Christianity became a thing, God's people, the prophets even, were persecuted for their faith. And you have become an imitator of them. You've joined this history of people who've stood up for God and suffered for it. And even beyond that, above and beyond that, Jesus himself suffered and died. And you've become an imitator of him. And that's the whole point of this, right? The whole point of Christianity is that there was a man named Jesus who died on a cross. And we believe that he did not just simply die. That wasn't the end of the story, but that he rose again from the dead. Now, if you're here and you don't buy that, you don't believe that, you're thinking, okay, well, I know that Jesus was a historical figure. I know that he died, he was crucified by the Romans. I know that he was a Jewish teacher, but he didn't rise from the dead because people don't do that. Yeah, that's the point. If everybody rose from the dead, then Jesus' story wouldn't be special. But if this man named Jesus, as he's represented in the Gospels, that's an accurate picture of him, that he really did live a perfect, sinless life, that every thought and action and word that he thought and did and spoke was perfectly loving and selfless and kind, always standing up for the truth when he needed to, always being gentle when he needed to, never doing anything selfish for himself. always treating women well, always treating his male friends well. If he lived his life that way, and on the way claimed, you know, I'm God, and I've come with this purpose, to die in your place, to rescue you from your sins, to pay that price for you. But I'm not going to stay dead. I'm going to rise again and show that I've actually had victory over these sins. And then that happened. He died and rose again. If that is truly what happened in history, then you can't write this story off of Jesus as just the words of men, just some philosophy that maybe might help you. We have to pay attention to him and accept what he said, because people don't rise from the dead. And you might be thinking, well, okay, but he didn't rise from the dead, so no big deal. It's easy for us to say 2,000 years later, based on our perspective, people don't rise from the dead. But if God did come as a human, then it'd be well within his means to rise from the dead. And in fact, if you look with an open mind at the historical evidence, it points in the direction of Jesus really rose from the dead. You know, the New Testament, when compared to other ancient historical documents, is the most reliable historical document in the history of the world. We have more copies of the Old Testament and parts of copies of the Old Testament than anything else, than Plato, than Julius Caesar's writings about him taking over France, which we think these are really important historical documents. We have way more copies and parts of copies of the New Testament. And our copies of the New Testament come from just a couple decades, within one generation of their original writings. A short enough time that if someone had been lying about this, people could have stood up and said, no, that's not what happened. I was there. Stuff with Julius Caesar, stuff with Plato is from hundreds and hundreds of years later. And we say, oh yeah, this is true. This is historical. You know, Paul and Peter and James and John, all the apostles and other people traveled the world and died because they believed with all their hearts that this man named Jesus had truly been God and that he had risen from the dead. People don't do that for a lie. When you start to look at this, and I can recommend books if you want to look into this some more, the evidence is just staggering that this man named Jesus truly did rise from the dead. But the reality is, unless God's already working in your heart, I can't logic you into becoming a Christian. I can't argue you into it. Christians, it's good to know these kind of things to talk about and be able to explain the reasonableness of our faith. But you can argue someone into a corner and it's not going to change their heart. Only God can do that. Jerry mentioned from the piano, there's this passage in the New Testament where Paul says that his suffering fills up what's lacking in Christ's suffering. Well, there's nothing lacking in Christ's suffering. His suffering was good enough, except for one thing. People don't believe it. And our suffering for God puts on display what Jesus did and who he was, and shows that not only is there historical evidence for this resurrection and this death and the fact that Jesus truly was God and that he died for our sins, but there's also evidence that lives are changed by it and have always been changed by it. If our lives line up with what our words say, God uses that as convincing evidence for his Holy Spirit to work with. And so, brothers and sisters, if you are suffering as a Christian, you need to remember that you are being used of God to show the people in your lives the reality of this truth, that your life is displaying God's Son. And that's an awesome privilege. It's not one that I hope for, but maybe I should. You know, the apostles, if you read through Acts, they get beaten and thrown in jail, and they worship God for being considered worthy to suffer for the sake of the gospel. We don't have that perspective. We need to think about it in that sense of how can God use me to show people the truth of this? But, I mean, again, we don't just suffer because a man died. We know that Jesus rose from the dead. And that brings us to our third point. So we need to remember that when we suffer for God, his word is at work in us. His son is on display in us. But thirdly, we need to remember that when we suffer for God, his wrath has passed over us. Look with me at the second half of verse 15 and then verse 16. It says, "You suffered from your own countrymen the same things that those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limits. The wrath of God has come upon them at last." Now, these last couple of verses, Paul really rails against the Jewish people. He really says some harsh things against them. So I want to sort of take a step back for a second and, as an aside, say the point of this is not that it's okay to be anti-Semitic. It's not okay to be racist or hateful against a people group, the Jews or anyone else. It's not okay to say, well, they're just cursed by God, and so we can hate them. And people in the history of Christianity have done that. And it's not okay. People do it today, and it's not right. It's sinful. It's wrong. It's bad. We shouldn't do it. So we need to understand exactly what's going on here. Paul was a Jewish man. He's speaking about his own people. And he's not saying, hey, I hate them. He's saying their lives, the ones that haven't turned to Christ, they oppose the truth of God's word. They oppose people who try to spread the gospel. And they're sinning. And they're heaping up sin. They're like cups that are being full to the brim and now overflowing. And punishment is coming for them. Romans chapter 9, Paul talks about his people too. In Romans chapter 9, verses 2-4, he says, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel." Paul doesn't hate them. He wants for them to turn to Christ, but he's not going to pull the punches either. Those who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ, those who have not accepted his word as God's word, Genesis to Revelation, those who oppose those who are trying to spread the gospel, who cause the suffering of his people, are heaping sins on top of themselves, one after another. And unless they turn to Christ and have those sins paid for by him, the result is going to be wrath. Your result is going to be wrath if you don't know Christ. The wrath of God has come on them. It's so sure that Paul puts it in the past tense. It's coming. So that means two things for Christians. The first is we're willing to suffer for God now, and we're not opposing the spread of the gospel, and we've accepted his word as God's word, and it's at work in us, and we're trying to live out what Jesus lived out. We may face hardship and suffering in this life, but it's better than facing it in the next life. And so we can take comfort in that. The other reality of it is, and we talked about this last week too, it should motivate us to be willing to suffer for the sake of those around us that are going to suffer much worse if they don't come to Christ. These verses are not good for them. They're going to hell. It's, guys, this is awful. They're going to hell. They need to know the truth about Christ. Are you willing to stand in the gap and fill up what's lacking in Christ's suffering for them? Show them the truth through your life. Show them the difference the Bible, God's word, has made in you. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul tells us, he says this, "I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection." That's the life to come, right? and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attaining to the resurrection from the dead. What we're told in this passage is, hey, just like Jesus rose from the dead, death is not the end for God's people. You know, our souls or spirits or whatever that is will go up and be with him in heaven for a time. But one day when Christ returns, we'll be resurrected in new bodies. And we're going to talk about that later in 1 Thessalonians in more detail. We'll spend eternity on the new heavens and new earths in new perfect bodies. That's the end goal. That's the end result for those who love Christ. But Paul says, in the meantime, we need to be willing to suffer and die for Christ to attain to that resurrection. The question, put another way, is simply this. Do you enjoy this life so much that you're not willing to look forward to the next life? Do you enjoy this life so much that you're not willing to go through suffering now because you're sure of what's coming later? It's a hard question. One that I think we need to constantly be thinking about and praying through. It's one that we need to bring to God and say, hey, you know what? I don't know that I'm there. I don't know that I'm there. I know that I'm not there, I should say. I look forward to being with God. I look forward to being resurrected in my new body. I look forward to not having to sin anymore and having no more sadness or sorrow or earthquakes or hurricanes in the world. Well, that doesn't always translate into me living a life where I'm willing to suffer for him, making that stand. So will you pray with me that you and I and everybody who loves Christ in this room and from our church and across Toronto and the world would be willing and bold enough to stand for Christ and face the suffering that comes from that, knowing that when we do, we can have confidence and assurance because his word is at work in us. Understand the privilege of being used by God to display his son in us. Being thankful and motivated because his wrath has passed over us. Let's pray and then we'll sing a song and move to communion. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to internalize this truth and to pour over this message in 1 Thessalonians some more and pray to you and ask for help with this. Lord, I pray for those who are here who don't know you yet. Maybe they think that they do because they've signed on logically to this gospel, but the word of God has not had power and impact in their lives. They don't take your word as 100% God's word that they need to follow with every part of them. Maybe they've rejected you outright, and I pray that you would show them through our lives, through the preaching of your word, through something, Lord, that how much they need you. Pray for me and for those of us who are here that are Christians, that we would not be afraid to suffer for Christ. That we would even find encouragement and privilege in doing that. Pray that your will be done in us for your glory. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.